2 Kings tonight. The continuing saga of the kings. Not really a break in the action here at all. We just move right on in as the last part of 1 Kings 22 tells us that the king Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, now has began to reign and rule. But we notice that verse 52 told us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as well, walked in the way of his father, who was the most wicked man who ever lived. So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, isn't much better than his dad, if at all. And this is going to be the kind of transitional point for not only this king that has taken over for the most wicked man, but there's going to be a transition between perhaps the most powerful prophet, Elijah, who's been on the scene, you know, casting down fire from heaven to consume, you know, the altar on Mount Carmel and everything else, and destroying the prophets of Baal, this man of fire, if you would, Elijah. There's going to be a change in guard there as well, because his young apprentice, Elisha, will take over for him as we go through this study in the first two chapters. So this is a great study. There's some neat things here, some awesome truths here, but there's some also some really amazing little vignettes all wrapped up in these little clusters in this in these next couple of chapters. Very interesting. So can't wait to get into it. Let's get started. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. This wicked king dies in Moab. The Moabites decide, hey, it's time. We're sick and tired of Israel, you know. We've had enough of Ahab. And while the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, is now on the throne, they decide to kind of give him a problem, give him some trouble. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber. That was in Samaria. And was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Now, this king that's now on the throne, the son of Ahab, he falls down through some lattice work and hurts himself. He becomes sick. Really, probably, he's just hurt very badly. And once his men to go and ask the god of Baal, he calls him Baal-zebub. Now, that should ring a bell, because Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Baal-zebub. Now, to understand the meaning, Baal obviously is the root here, the god Baal. And Baal-zebub literally means the Lord of the flies. Because Baal zeal, which would be without the ub at the end, means Lord of dung. So get the picture of what those Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being. It's a very, very insulting thing they said to him. But this is where it came from, right here. Baal zebub is this Lord of the flies, which I don't know why anybody, you know, would want to call upon a god whose name means Lord of the flies. You know, like, who wants to hang out with the flies, you know? But this is really picturesque, isn't it, of every other religious system. It's just the Lord of the flies that they're trying to worship and trying to ask advice of and so forth. I want you to notice something. He says, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. He doesn't ask them to ask Baal-zebub to heal him. Why do you suppose that is? Because he knows he can't. If he thought that this god could heal him, he would ask for healing. But he just says, just ask him whether I'm going to get better or not. Like a soothsayer or a psychic, you know. That's the idea here. And so, interestingly, the angel of the Lord, verse 3, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says to him, tell this messenger, or these messengers really, that are going to ask of Beelzebub for the king, go tell them, this is what I want you to tell the king. Are you inquiring of this worthless God when there's a true and living God in Israel? Is that what you're doing? And of course, that's what he was doing, obviously. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, he says, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but surely you shall die. And Elijah departed. So Elijah meets these messengers on the road, and he says, hey, I need you to tell your king, first of all, that he's seeking this Lord of the flies. When there's a true and living God that he could inquire about, tell him he's going to die. Now watch what happens. This is amazing to me. And when the messengers turn back unto him, now they go back. They don't go to Baal at all. Ekron was about 40 miles away, and so they don't make the journey at all. They turn back and go back to the king. And watch what happens here. This is so funny. Because they turn back unto him, and he said unto them, why are you turned back? They go back to the king, and the king says, what are you doing here? Right? And watch this. They said unto him, well, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Do you see what just happened? Instead of these guys coming back to the king with a word from Beelzebub, they've come back with a word from the Lord. Now they're messengers of God when he sent them out to be getting information, if you would, from the Lord of the flies. God's faithful. Listen, he's being very, very merciful here to this king. He's giving him a warning. He sends the word to him. This king would never have the excuse of saying, well, you never told me anything, Lord, because the Lord just told him. And he said unto them, now the king says, really now, well, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? What kind of guy was that? And they answered him, he was a hairy man. Now, you recall, now watch what else he says here. They say, and he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Now, if you recall, the description of John the Baptist was very similar to this. Kind of a wild man, you know, grasshoppers hanging out of his mouth. And, you know, he ate wild locusts and honey and stuff like that, you know. And he was wearing a camel skin. So this term, he was a hairy man, doesn't mean that Elijah had hair all over him like a gorilla. But he wore a hairy garment. His garment was hairy. Like John the Baptist, he wore camel hair, you know, and I couldn't figure that one out. You know, we were over in Israel. You touch those camels, I wouldn't be wearing one of them skins. Itchy camel hair, you know. But that's what he's wearing. So he's a guy that's wearing a hairy garment, you see, and he's got leather about his loins. And immediately the king says, well, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That's who you met. He knows right away who he is. Why? With the description. Which tells us that Elijah wasn't like the rest of the prophets running around the countryside. They didn't look like him, much like John the Baptist. Not everybody looked like John the Baptist either. You know, but isn't it true? John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, we're told. He was just like Elijah in that way. Had the same type of ministry, kind of straightforward, in your face, you know, hairy and all that. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up unto him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill, Elijah did, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. So the king says, well, go up and get him, bring him back down here, and take 50 men with you. Send a captain up there. The captain goes up, and there's Elijah sitting on top of a hill. And all of a sudden, here comes this captain and says, the king says to come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. If I'm a man of God, then fire's coming down to burn you up. Why would he do that? Well, for one thing, it's proof, isn't it? Proof of what? Proof that he's a man of God. Well, why does he have to prove that he's a man of God? Well, he did it before, remember, on Mount Carmel. The test was fire. The test for a man of God, I dare say a woman of God as well, is fire. If there's no fire in your life, if there's no fire in ministry, you see, then perhaps God's not into what you're doing. And what do you mean by fire? Well, I mean power. Fire of the Spirit, you see. Elijah was a man of God, and he said, if I'm a man of God, then fire will be the result of my ministry. If the Spirit moves upon your ministry, guys, upon your life, then you will see powerful things happen. No fire, no power. What is the fire? Well, remember, the fire that was to be used for everything in the ministry in the Old Testament came from off the altar. The altar where the sacrifice was made. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He is the enfired power that comes off the altar. And without it, there's nothing that will happen, really, in ministry. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. With me, all things are possible. And the power that comes from the altar, spending time with Jesus personally and getting that ignition in your life is what the result of true ministry is. Without it, you've just got a lot of activity. Remember the prophets of Baal up there shouting, jumping up and down, all the rest. No fire, though. And so here he says, if I'm a man of God, then fire will come down and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Also, again, he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. So he adds quickly in there. Like, quit playing around and come on down. Now, the king's in a hurry. He wants you down immediately. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. Fire came down again from heaven and consumed this guy and his 50 men. God will do this occasionally. What? He'll make a point. When Elijah's challenged here, God will demonstrate a special type of power. And when people are challenged, when we get challenged in this world, guys, the answer is not your ability or your smooth talking or your argumentative skills. The key is the fire. It's not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but my Spirit. You see, it's not by your might. It's not by your power. You can't do it, but the Spirit can. And he's proving that point here very profoundly. So he sent again a captain of the third 50 in his 50. By now, I'd be a little leery to go up on that mountain if I was a captain, wouldn't you? The king says, okay, third 50, third captain, come on, get up there. You know, smoke's still rolling off the hillside there where the other guys were. They're kind of vaporized now. And so the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life in the life of these 50, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. This captain was a wise man. He could tell who really had the power and who was really in control. And it wasn't King Ahaziah. He was sending men to their death, you see. And the God of Elijah here was the one in control. So he comes and bows down and says, man, let my life and the life of these guys be precious in your sight. Don't destroy us like you did the last 50. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burned up the two captains in the former 50s with their 50s. Let therefore my life be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Now, something's happened to Elijah here, if you have noticed. You know, previously, Jezebel threatened him and he ran hid in a cave. Right? Now, he's got armies of men coming up to meet him, and he's not running away at all. He's standing his ground and bringing fire down from heaven. You see, Elijah did something that I wish, I pray that we would do more often. What's that? Learn the lesson. You see, he's learned the lesson. He doesn't run anymore. He stands his ground. He's learned that the armor of God is equipping us for the forward affront, not from the retreat. There is no armor for the rear end. And if you read in Galatians chapter 6, you'll see that. There is no armor for your tail end. It's all for an aggressive attack. It's all for the running forward into battle, not for the retreating. So Elijah has learned that lesson. He understands if someone comes at him, he doesn't run. He stands his ground and says, here's the deal. Fire is going to come down. That's the deal for you. That's the deal for me. We can't fight this on our own. We can't do this on our own. The fire has to come down in order for you to have victory in this world. But you can't run from it. The surest way to defeat the enemy is to run right at him with the fire from God. And just like these guys, they get wiped out, you see. But this guy, this one captain was smart. He said, look, I know who's got the power. And I don't want to fight you. I don't want to, you know, just don't kill us. That's what he says. So the word of the Lord says, now go with him. Don't be afraid of him. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers. Now he's down at the bottom of the hill talking to the king. You sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Tells him the same thing. Tells the king the same word. You sought other gods, you shall surely die. If you don't etch anything into your thinking other than that, get that down. Other gods, other resources, other avenues will not save you. Won't help you. They won't do it. Only God has the power, the ability to change, to move, to heal, to touch, to do that work that needs to be done in our lives. Only him. This is a word for really everybody, anybody who would seek other things besides God to deal with their life. That thing that's killing you, that thing that's destroying you, it will not go away. It will not be cured by seeking other methods. Only God can deal with it. So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram. Now, if you read this and go, what? Jehoram reigned in the stead in the year of Jehoram. Now we're talking about Israel and Judah. Isn't it interesting? Both the successive kings were named Jehoram. Same name, exactly. So now you have King Jehoram of Israel, King Jehoram of Judah. Same name. So if you're confused, just understand they're both the same name, you see. The son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So short-lived, he only reigned for 2 years. And then Elijah met up with him and he died, and that was the end of it. Now, we need to move right into the next chapter, because what happens next is the shifting of focus here. Now changes from the kings to the prophets. We're going to start following now Elijah and Elisha for a while. And this is much more, in my opinion, interesting than following the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. You know, frankly, I get a little tired of these guys. Don't you? I mean, you look at, well, this king was more wicked than the last king. And this king here, he was really wicked, you know, and he had a wicked wife too. And this, you know, you just go, man, this is wicked, evil. And then Elijah's thrown in there and he brings fire down and you go, yay. And then back to the wicked kings, you know, here we go again, more wickedness, more. So now we get to look at Elijah and Elisha for a while. And this is great. This is rich. But watch what happens. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, we're told how the Lord's going to take Elijah out of this world. He's not going to die. Remember in the cave, remember in that field sitting under that juniper tree. Remember Elijah, Lord, just go ahead and kill me now. You know, take me now. You know, I'm sick of this. You know, just kill me, right? And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to kill you. And the ironic thing is, of course, he never lets him die. He never lets him taste death. Elijah, you're not going to ever taste death, because he's going to take him up in a whirlwind. Amazing. He's not going to let him die. So watch this now. This young attendant to Elijah, Elisha, has been with him for about 10 years now as his apprentice, if you would. And they are leaving Gilgal. And on this journey that they're going to go on, it's a short journey. They're going to make the rounds to several cities. It's important you note what is going on here. Elisha is still in training, and it's a wrap-up because he's about ready to take over. But what happens here in this next little section is a picture, really, of what happens with you and me, anybody who would serve the Lord and walk the path of a servant as these men are walking. And watch what happens. They leave Gilgal. Gilgal, that place where the children of Israel first came across the Jordan River, remember? The place where the men were circumcised, right? Gilgal, the place of what? Cutting away the flesh. Picturing that initial relationship change when you accept the Lord. There's a cutting away of the flesh. He begins to do that immediately, doesn't he? All of a sudden, there's just this dealing with your fleshly tendencies that never happened before. You're being circumcised, in a sense, in the flesh. The flesh is being cut away. That's the first step. And this is where they are at first. And they're leaving there. And Elijah said unto Elisha, why don't you just stay here? Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. I'm not going to leave you. Been with you this whole time. I'm not leaving. Okay? So, they went to Bethel. They come down to Bethel, you see. Now, Bethel. Remember what happened at Bethel? Well, lots of things happened at Bethel, you say. Yeah, yeah. The last thing that we noted was that Jeroboam built a temple there in a sort, in an altar, remember, and had a golden calf there. He made it a place of worship. It wasn't supposed to be. Bethel means, though, house of bread. That's the name of this place, Bethel. It means house of bread. It's a place of realization, because this is where Jacob laid down that night, put his head on a rock, of all things, and saw the ladder let down from heaven, and the angels descending and ascending on it. And he woke up and he said, this is the gate of heaven. Man, I'm here, you see, at this place of realization. That's where Jacob realized how real God was. This is the next phase, if you would, in the walk. And this is the next phase for any believer who gets saved. The cutting of the way of the flesh begins to happen. Then you end up at the house of bread, so to speak, where you're fed the bread of life, where you start to realize this thing is real. It's not a game. It's not a fantasy. This isn't something that was just for mom and dad to go to church on Sunday and hear these stories. This is the real deal, right? If you don't go to Bethel after Gilgal, if you've never been to Bethel, then you're probably not really involved in the reality of a relationship. You're just into the religious aspects of this thing called Christianity. Because Bethel is the place of realization. I realize this is really happening. So they go there next. And the sons of the prophets that were there in Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. He says, Yeah, I know. Be quiet. Now, he's not being mean or getting agitated. He simply says, Don't bring that up anymore. It's already painful enough for me to realize that. He loved Elijah. And it was a painful thing to know that his prophet was going to be taken away. And he knew that the ministry was being handed over to him. But I like this. Elisha wasn't saying, Oh, you're going to be taken away? Well, let me just help you out here. You know, let me see if I can give you a boost up in that chariot of fire. You know, he doesn't want his master to go. He doesn't want the prophet Elijah to be taken. Not in the sense that he wants him out of here. You know, so many times that's the case. You know, people want to take over ministries oftentimes. But not him. He's not anxious to do that. So they go to Bethel, the realization. Elijah says unto him, Well, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Jericho. What happened at Jericho? Well, there were some big walls at Jericho, remember? It was that fortress that seemed impenetrable. The walls being perhaps as much as 30 feet tall and 15 feet thick. And remember now, the children of Israel were instructed, you know, with Joshua leading them, march around the city, right? And then shout and blow the trumpets, you know. And, of course, the people inside Jericho were like, what in the world are these guys doing? You know, this is some way to attack a city, you know. Well, of course, the seventh day, seventh time around, they blew the trumpets, shouted, and those walls crumbled, right? But the next step after going to Bethel, this place of realization, is a Jericho is going to come. A Jericho is going to be in your path. What does that mean? Confrontation. You're going to be confronted with the realization, you see, that you have now acquired at Bethel, the house of bread. Now you're going to have to be confronted in your walk. We don't like this part. Most Christians don't like to be confronted about their Christianity. In fact, I've heard Christians, when they have been asked to get into a discussion of any kind, many times they'll say, well, you know, my Christianity is kind of a private thing. You see, I don't want to be confronted by it. I don't want to talk about it. Well, wait a minute now. That's part of the program, in case you didn't know. And by the way, this is kind of where we draw the line in the sand, if you would. And many Christians don't want to cross that line. Why? What's wrong with not wanting confrontation? I'm just not a very confrontive person. We're not talking about getting a fist fight. We're talking about when the enemy puts something in your way that's going to hinder you from going further, as Jericho stood there, this big fortress that wasn't going to allow the children of Israel to go further, then you have to confront it. And this is something, again, Christians would rather be passive in than aggressive in. Jericho was taken down by the praises and by the obedience of the people. This is where it counts, guys. The confrontation that you and me have to face and deal with is not getting into some debate with unbelievers, or, you know, finding yourself, you know, getting heated over some discussion that comes up. That's not what's being said here. The reality is that whatever might hinder you from growing needs to be taken down. Confront it. Deal with it. That's what it means. So they go to Jericho, where the confrontation was held. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" He says, "Yeah, I know. Hold your peace." Again, you know, same thing. "Yeah, I know. Don't bring it up anymore, you see." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." Now, everywhere they've gone, Elijah says to his young protege, Elisha, "Just stay here. You don't have to go any further." Right? "Hey, we're at Gilgal. You've got your circumcision done, right? You got the flesh cut away. Just stay here, why don't you?" And Elisha said, listen, Elisha says, "No way. I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to the next place." Well, Elijah says, the next place is a reality check for you. It's the place of realization. "Bethel, are you sure you want to go?" "I'm going." "Okay, we get there, right?" He says, "All right, stay here. You don't need to go any further. I mean, you've got the reality now. You don't need to go any further with this thing, right?" Elisha says, "No way." "Okay," Elijah says, "we're going to Jericho, where you're going to have to confront these things that might hinder you from growing and going further. Are you ready for confrontation?" "I'm ready. Let's go." So they go to Jericho. He says, "Now you don't have to go any further. Stay here, because I'm going to Jordan." And Elisha says, "Well, I'm going too. As my soul liveth, you see, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood, verse 7, to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Now, they're at the Jordan River. What took place at the Jordan River? Well, Joshua got the children of Israel there, remember? As he was leading them. And that Jordan River was the place of crossing. From what? From the wilderness into the promised land. Now, for many people, including myself, you go to Gilgal where you realize that man, the flesh needs to be cut away. I'm saved. I'm born again. Then you go to Bethel where there's a reality of this thing called Christianity. It's not just a game. It's not just some religion. It's the real deal. And then you go to Jericho where you're confronting real problems, real issues with the power of God. And you go, wow, this is amazing. There's really something to this, right? But then you're going to end up at the border of the Jordan River. But here's the interesting thing about this story. They're going backwards. What do you mean? They're standing at the Jordan River on the side of the promised land right now, looking across into the wilderness. And watch what happens. Verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided. Remember how the children of Israel were told they had to step into the Jordan before the waters would part, and then they would part as they crossed over into the promised land? Well, he smote the waters, and they divided. They parted hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. But now, listen, now they're over on the other side in the wilderness. On the wilderness side. Why? Well, watch. Came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." Now they're there at the bank of the Jordan. Elijah has taken him through these cities that represent, again, the going from the last to the first, Jericho, confrontation, right? And then back to the realization, then back to the circumcision or the cutting away of the flesh. They've been to all these places. Now, in a sense, it's all been reversed, and now they're back in the wilderness. Why? Because Elijah wants his young assistant, Elisha, to understand that he's going to have to cross back over. And he asks him, what do you want from me now? Now that we've gone through this whole process, what do you want me to give you? What's the one thing you would like to have from me? And here's what Elisha says. I pray thee, verse 9, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. I want a double portion of the spirit. Now, he's not asking arrogantly for twice as big of a ministry or, you know, twice as much power as Elijah had. He's asking for the double portion, meaning he wants the double blessing. He's referring to what is discussed there in Deuteronomy 21. I'll read it to you in verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of his firstborn is he. In other words, he's getting this firstborn blessing from Elijah. Why? Because he considers him his father. And he wants the double blessing. He doesn't want something, you know, kind of materialistic, or he wants the spiritual blessing that Elijah has, but he wants it in even a greater measure. He wants to love the Lord even more. And he wants to be used by the Lord even in a greater way. But watch what he has to do. So, verse 10. Now, keep in mind, Jordan, the river Jordan, that crossing over into the promised land, pictures the spirit-filled life of the empowered believer. You can have Gilgal, you can have Bethel, you can have Jericho, but you cannot have those things in power without crossing over the Jordan. Remember, the crossing of the Jordan, we went through this when we did this study back in Exodus and Leviticus. We talked about the fact that going across that Jordan River was the spirit-filled life, not just being saved, but the abundant life that Jesus talked about that empowers a believer to witness for Christ. It's the difference between being just a Christian and being one who actually does some real damage to hell's kingdom. Storms the gates of hell, if you would. Big difference. It's the difference between Peter and John and the apostles sitting in upper rooms, huddled together fearfully, and then when the Spirit came upon them, they crossed over the Jordan. Peter gets up, preaches, 3,000 men get saved. That's the difference. They were there. They had the Gilgal thing going on. They had the Bethel thing going on. They had Jericho thing going on, but they did not have the Jordan crossing until Pentecost. Now, Elijah says, verse 10, thou hast asked a hard thing. You've asked for a double portion. Now, I think he's saying this kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said, boy, Elisha, man, you're asking big stuff here. Now, I like this. I like Elisha here. He's asking for something huge. But he's not afraid to ask. Many Christians are afraid to ask for big stuff. You know, we spend a lot of time praying for things that we really have never gone without. You know, we worry about everything that, you know, it's never even happened yet, but we worry about it anyway. And we pray for things that have always been provided. Instead of saying, Lord, you know, I know that you can pay the mortgage or you can pay the electric bill or you can provide for this or that. I know that's true. And I ask for my daily bread, but I'll tell you what I really want. I want a double portion. I want spiritual blessing in huge ways. I want big stuff, Lord. Just go ahead and pour out the blessing. Go ahead and give it to me. And I find people going, well, that's a little arrogant, isn't it? You can't be asking God for big stuff. Yes, you can. He's a big God, isn't he? How big is our God? Well, we don't know. Well, then I wouldn't say you have any problem asking for whatever you want, because he's bigger than whatever you think, right? Whatever blessings you really desire of the Lord, like Elisha, go ahead and ask, because he's big. He's a great big God that has plenty to give. But he says here, boy, you're asking a hard thing. Nevertheless, he says, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, that if not, it shall not be so. So he says, okay, here's the deal. You're asking a hard thing. But if you see me go up in that whirlwind, then the double portion's yours. If not, then no go. And what's he doing? What's he saying here? He's saying, well, if you see me in this last bit of time that I'm here, then it's yours. If you don't, then it's not. And here's what he's saying, I believe. Elisha, keep your eyes on what the Lord's doing. And if you see that, then you've got the double portion. If you don't, then you don't. You see, guys, it's not about what Elisha could have gone and done. Oh, Elijah didn't say, go get busy. You know, you want a double portion, you better start working. You got to work twice as hard as me. Because if you want double blessing, you got to have double work. He didn't say that. He says, watch, keep your eye on what God's doing with me. And if you see that, then you've seen it. If not, then I don't know what you're looking at. So, came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Fitting for Elijah, don't you think? Fire. Chariot of fire and horses of fire. I think this is a great thing God does. You know, I wonder what God would send for you or send for me. What would pick us up, you know, if he was going to send something fitting for your life, you know? Some people are like, don't ask, you know. But isn't this interesting that for Elijah, he sends chariots and horses of fire because his life was inflamed. Elijah was ignited in his life for God. You know, I think it was J. Hudson Taylor that said, when he was asked, how do you draw such crowds to come here? You preach the word, you know, you've got just all these people coming every week to your big church. You know, how do you get them to come? You know, and he says, you know, I light myself on fire and they come to watch me burn. That's it. That's the deal, right? That's what Elijah did. He just lit himself on fire with the fire from God, and people just watched him burn. Awesome. So the fire comes in chariots and horses and parted them both asunder. In other words, these chariots and horses of fire came in between Elijah and Elisha and parted them. They had to pull apart. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. Raptured. Taken out. Taken up. And verse 12 says, Elisha saw it. He saw it, man. He said, oh, man. And watch, he says, he cries, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. This signifies that as exciting as this was, when you ripped your clothes back then, when you ripped your garment, you were grieved. And he grieved because he just lost his best friend, you see, and his mentor, really. No more turning to Elijah for help now. He's not there. He's gone. So in kind of a mixed emotion, he's excited and cries out, wow, look, the horses and the fire and the chariots, all, and then he rips his garment. He's grieved to see his master go. But verse 13 says, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now he's still on the wilderness side. Right? And he took, verse 14, the mantle of Elijah that fell on him, and he smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he went, and when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. He crossed back over to the promised land himself. Now, interesting, he hung out with Elijah, who ministered in the promised land, who was empowered by fire, who was empowered by the Spirit. But Elisha had not done that himself. He hadn't gone over himself. So Elijah takes him over the first time and then allows him, after he departs, to have to come back over himself. Now we're talking, you see. The final step for the believer after Gilgal of circumcision, after the realization of Bethel, and after the confrontation of Jericho, now comes the empowerment of Jordan. And now this guy's ready to minister. He's equipped. He's empowered. Totally. And the prophets, the sons of the prophets, these young men that were in school of the prophets, when the sons of the prophets, verse 15, when they saw that, when they viewed that in Jericho, they saw him and said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said, "Whoa, you're empowered, you know." They saw it. Huh. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the last miracle that Elijah did was the first miracle that Elisha did. Last miracle Elijah did was part the waters of Jordan. The first miracle that Elijah, the young Elisha does, is part the waters of Jordan. Goes across, you see. He just watched his master do the last thing he did, and he did that first. I think it's interesting, Jesus, the last miracle Jesus did was heal the ear of the high priest's servant. Remember? In the garden. Peter, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, remember? Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus picked it up off the ground and put it back on his head. Healed it, you know, completely, protecting Peter from any punishment or discipline. And also, though, of course, he wanted the man healed. He didn't come to, you know, do that. He didn't want to hurt the guy, you know, so he heals him. Now, if that is kind of in parallel to what Elisha does, watching his master do this last miracle of parting the water, and then he repeats that with his first miracle, then what's the first thing we ought to do? What's the first thing we ought to be a part of, being Jesus is our greater than Elijah? We ought to help people who have a hard time hearing. Shouldn't we? Those that have been hurt and wounded and can't seem to hear because someone's lopped off, you know, chunk of their body, lopped off an ear. That should be our first ministry, is to help people hear the truth. Now, we're almost done. Stay with me here. So these sons of the prophets, verse 16 says, they said unto Elisha, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." These young prophets don't quite get the picture. They think that Elijah's taken up the whirlwind and God's going to carry him around somewhere and drop him on some mountainside or in some valley. Like, God's going to slip and lose his grip or something and drop Elijah somewhere over, you know, there, over there. They don't quite get it. He's in heaven. He's been taken up. And so Elisha says, "No, don't do that." And when they urged him till he was ashamed or till he was upset, finally, he says, "Okay." You know, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days but found him not. So, silly thing to do. Let's go find Elijah. Right? And so they go for 3 days. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" He said, "I told you so. He's not there. You know, he's gone." Now, watch this. The second miracle of Elisha is interesting. Verse 19, the men of the city said unto Elijah, this is still at Jericho, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. There was a problem with the water at Jericho. It was polluted. It was undrinkable. It was bitter. It was, bad news, you see. The rest of the place was nice, pretty. Jericho was a nice area to hang out. But the water was bitter. And watch what happens. He says now, bring me, verse 20, a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. He says, bring me some salt. What is salt? Well, salt was used for several things. Purification. Jesus also used it in connection with us. We are the salt of the earth. We are to be those that season this place. Purify it and preserve. That's what salt was used to do. So he says, bring me salt. Not a likely thing you'd want to throw into a spring of water. But of course, the salt would seem to have this purifying effect. But because there was no water, guys, listen, the land was barren. The water of the word. If there isn't water, there won't be any fruit. That's what's being said. There was no fruit in the land because there was no water to drink. Without the water of the word, there will be no fruit in the land. Right? That goes for your land or your land, my land, anything that I'm associated with. No water, no fruit. Just the way it works. So the answer, throw salt in there. The purifying of the word through the salt, you see. And he went forth into the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. I healed the waters with the salt. The pure word now is going to be able to be heard. This reminds me of the bitter waters of Marah, if you recall the story of Moses and the children of Israel. They came to that place called Marah, and the waters were bitter. The children of Israel hadn't drank any water for days and days and days. They were dying of thirst, and they get to this place, and the waters aren't drinkable. So God tells Moses, pull that tree up and throw the tree into the waters, and it'll become sweet, right? Not a likely thing, again, that someone would think about doing. Well, hey, the water's bitter. Let's throw a tree in there, and that'll make it better, right? Why was he told that? Well, because the tree. What happened on a tree? Jesus was nailed to a tree. And when the water, listen guys, when the word, which is what the water represents, when the word is bitterness to you and bitterness to me, bitterness to anybody, something's been neglected. What? The cross. What Jesus did on the tree. When that was thrown into the water, it sweetened it up. When you and me are involved with bitterness, when bitterness is crept into your heart, into your life, the only cure for that is to throw the tree into that bitterness, the cross. Realizing what Christ did, how he suffered for you and me, that's the only thing that will take care of bitterness in my life, which is pictured there at Marah. Here it's salt, same thing, same idea. The water was bitter, it's putrid. When the word becomes putrid, there's no fruit. But the reason that there's no fruit isn't just because the water is bitter. It's because I've made the water bitter. I've neglected, again, I've let go of the reality that Jesus did all this for me, which will sweeten up the word. If you want the sweetness of the word, you've got to see Jesus in the word, right? Always. It's the key. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. You want that sweetness. You need to see me in the stories. You need to see me in the word constantly. And it's true, isn't it? What keeps this so sweet is Jesus, you see. So the waters would be healed, you see, unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The waters at Jericho, by the way, to this day, present day, are still sweet. They've never turned bad since this happened. And Jericho, of course, as you know, is a cursed place. Right? Joshua said, curse be Jericho. Nobody's going to rebuild this place. Nobody ever has rebuilt on that site. Well, take that back. Ahab tried to rebuild Jericho. But it didn't work. It got destroyed, as you know. But the waters that were healed have been healed from that time on to this very day. The springs of Jericho are still very sweet water. Amazing. God's good at healing. And then the last little section, and it's kind of an interesting part of the chapter as we wrap it up. So then he went from thence to Bethel. So he's backtracking. Now he's at Jericho. He makes the water sweet. Now he goes back to Bethel. And as he's going unto Bethel, he's on the way, there came forth little children. Now, note this. The little children there doesn't mean like little kids playing in the yard. You know, little children in this context is the word nahar, which can be used for young men and oftentimes is used for young men, and not just young men like 15-year-old young men, but 30-year-old young men, like grown men. And oftentimes it's referred to. So when you read this, don't think that little children, little kids came out, because what happens here is kind of interesting. They came out of the city and mocked him. They mocked Elisha. Elisha comes out. He's headed now towards Bethel. He's headed, you know, down the road, and these young guys come out. Now, again, these are young men probably in their 20s or 30s. And they said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Now, that doesn't sound all that harsh, but they said it again. Go up, thou bald head. So what are they saying? Well, they're saying, like Elijah went up, you should go up. Why don't you go up too? In other words, get out of here. We don't want you here. Why don't you go up like Elijah, your predecessor, you see? Why don't you go up like him, baldy? Now, why do they call him bald head? Well, it's interesting. And some of you bald guys aren't going to like this. But baldness was one of the indications of a curse. What? In Israel, the bald guys were oftentimes disgraced. They were? Yeah. I'll read you something. It's really interesting. Now, don't get the idea I'm down on bald guys. And by the way, this isn't me. This is the word of the Lord here. But we don't want to hear anybody calling anybody baldy when we leave tonight. But he's in Micah chapter 1. This is the curse, really, of against Israel, the house of Israel. And it's an interesting thing. He says in verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. And he's speaking about the disgrace of Israel. And what he says here is interesting. Now, notice he says, enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. Boy, that's where we get the bald eagle thing. Right? We got it from the Bible. But what is being said here by these young men to Elisha is he's being told that they don't want him there, go up, like your predecessor Elijah did, because you're a disgrace to us. That's what they're saying. So they say, look, go up, bald head. Get out. You're a disgrace. So, because they said that, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. Wow. How about that, Todd? Two she-bears come flying out of the woods right when they're calling Baldy. And they start ripping up on these guys. 42 of them. Now, you get in the picture here. There's a lot of these guys. It says that the she-bears tore 42 of them. There must have been more. Because to say there's 40, you know, he tore 42 of them, that means that only 42 of them got tore up. That means there's probably a lot more than that. This was like a gang. Right? This is like a gang of young guys coming out there really just kind of putting him in a place where God says, I won't have it. You will not put my man in that place. Now, he didn't say here, the Lord doesn't say here that these 42 were killed. They were torn, meaning that they would be kind of ripped apart a bit, and the scars would remind them of what they said. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Interesting beginning to this second book of Kings. But what, you know, when you read that, you think, man, that's a little severe, isn't it? I mean, the guy gets called Baldy, and he brings a couple of bears out of the woods, you know, and tears these guys up. What's the deal? Well, again, God does some severe things occasionally, and we've talked about this many times. But when, of course, Moses was being brought into this new thing, taking the children of Israel out, you know that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were killed for bringing strange fire. God made a point. Don't you bring attention to yourself. And the fire comes from off the altar, not from your own source. He made a very pointed impression on people by doing that. All throughout Israel's history, God would do that occasionally. He'd make a severe point at the time of a change. When Joshua did take the children of Israel across the Jordan, remember, they took Jericho, but then the next town was a little town called Ai. What happened there? They got defeated. Why? Well, because a guy named Achan stole some stuff from Jericho when he wasn't supposed to, remember? God had the children of Israel drag him out and his family and stone him to death. Made a severe point. Again, at a change in the program, God will do that. He does it here with Elijah now taking over for Elijah. What's the point of this? What's the point of the she-bears tearing up these men? You will not curse God's man, you see. You will not mock him. You will not curse him, you see. That's the point. So he does this. Well, you know, he did it in the New Testament too. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were hypocrites, you know. But they both died. God took them both out. And I've always said, man, aren't you glad that God doesn't do that every time someone's hypocritical? Wouldn't be anybody in the church. Right? He doesn't do it every time, but he does it once. And we're supposed to get the point. And of course, these guys that got tore up by the bears, I think they got the point. Interesting story, huh? Really cool. Well, let's pray. Read ahead. We'll cover another couple of chapters next week. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and how amazed we are, again, Lord, that all these things, all these stories and all these things that we look at in the scriptures are so picturesque of so many things, Lord, and in our life of confusion sometimes, in our life of wonder as we struggle with issues and trials and things in this world, Lord, that are constantly coming at us. We know, Father, that we can trust what your word declares, because in these stories, there's truth and there's life for us. So I come to you tonight, Lord, personally, and thank you for your word. I want you, Lord, to continue to feed us and show us the things in the scriptures that are really profound, sometimes very interesting, sometimes humorous, but Lord, always rich and full of goodness for us. So we come now, Lord, to this time that we always make available to the communion table and ask, Father, that you would meet each one here. We remember what Jesus said, we are to do this in remembrance of him and what he's accomplished. So, Lord, we know that there's no receiving forgiveness because of something we do, like taking a piece of cracker or juice. But Lord, we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And we're just simply remembering that fact tonight. And so as we do so and place the value upon this time that we spend, that Lord, you will do a dynamic work in the cleansing of our life. As Paul put it, Lord, there's many that are weak and sick because they don't give value to the Lord's table. But we want to give you value in remembering what you've done. So, as we come, Lord, bless and touch and heal. Many of us need that fresh anointing tonight. Many of us need a fresh touch. Some of us perhaps just need to go across the Jordan. Some maybe are still at Gilgal, Lord, just fresh. Just never even been to Bethel. It just hasn't been a realization for them. Some are in the midst of Jericho in a confrontation right now. But Lord, wherever we are, you're there. And you don't condemn us, just like Elijah wasn't going to condemn Elisha if he didn't want to go any further. But you ask us the same thing. Do we want to go further and deeper? And for those of us that do, you're ready to take us. So Father, take us deeper. Take us further. We love you tonight. We want to remember Jesus in this time as we take communion and receive once again that cleansing work in our lives. So bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.